So before we sort of dig deeper into chapter 9 of Luke, is there anything from last week, the sending forth of the 12 to mission, Herod's questioning about the identity of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, any lingering questions or discussion around that? I feel bad for you, bud, sitting out there by yourself. Surely we can squeeze and make room. In fact, right here on the... Right here. Huh? Oh, I see. You're stationing yourself at the coffee. Dave, go ahead.
Go back room, boy.
Oh, and before I forget, in case you aren't aware, after this class, we're going to be having one of our stewardship in-gatherings. We wanted to have a couple during the day because we're aware that people have different schedules. Some people work second shift. Some people can't drive at night very well, and it's getting night earlier and earlier with every passing day. So if you've not yet signed up for one of the stewardship gatherings, this would be a very convenient opportunity to have some fellowship, but also just to receive a 25-minute presentation about what's happening with that ministry with us. Okay? And that's going to start at 11:15. Usually doesn't last much more than an hour, but you guys keep asking questions. We'll keep on giving you answers. Okay. Yeah, we're gonna do it right in here. So and we don't have to change the setup or anything. We're just gonna leave it as it is. I think 10 people have signed up to come so far. We had 14 on Sunday night at the Jacoby. So we're really doing well. So you finished off then at verse 18, and we're not going to be able to finish chapter 9 because once you get to verse 51, it sort of begins a new section of the gospel where chapter 7 and through 9 are about determining Jesus' identity from a variety of different perspectives. Who is this person? Once you get to verse 51 of chapter 9, Jesus begins his road toward Jerusalem. So we'll go from verse 18 through 50 of chapter 9, and if we, if we don't finish up, we'll do more work on that next week. We ready to roll? All right, let's. Chapter 9 still coming around? Oh, I've got. Here we go. Here, I'll send them back around.
Just one.
If you're listening online, we're usually a little better organized. Let's do it. Once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world, but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father, and all were astounded at the greatness of God. While everyone was amazed at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands." But they did not understand this saying. Its meaning was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, aware of their inner thoughts, took a little child and put it by his side and said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among you all is the greatest." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." The word of the Lord. So after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, as he often does in the Gospel of Luke, takes some time to pray alone. And the disciples are nearby, and he says, "So what are the crowds saying? Who do they think that I am?" And he got the stock answers that anybody would have expected. They think that you're John the Baptist come back to life. Remember, John's already been beheaded. Others think you're Elijah. And why would they think that? Well, Elijah was one of the great prophets, and he doesn't appear to have died. Instead, he was carried into heaven on a fiery chariot, bodily. And some interpretations of that event and things that came afterwards believe that the Messiah would be the return of Elijah, or at the very least, Elijah would foretell the coming of the Messiah. And still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen, which is a kind of a vague reference. We're not really clear which among the ancient prophets they might have been talking about as a crowd. But then he said to them, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one who's been given to us to lead us out of our slavery." And he told them, "Tell no one. Tell no one." Now you think that that might be something he would like to get around. But there's a timing to Jesus' work. And it's just not time yet for this message to be proclaimed to the people. He's got work left to do, and someone declaring themselves to be Messiah put a big target on their backs. So he needs a little bit of freedom to finish up his work. And in verse 22, he explains exactly why. That the Son of Man, which is how he refers to himself, and this again comes from the second half of Daniel, where the messianic figure is described as the Son of Man with a capital M. All of the religious elite, all of the authorities are going to reject me, and I'm going to be killed, but on the third day I'll be raised. And there's no indication here whether or not the disciples really absorbed what he was telling them, but later on in the chapter it clearly states that they did not. He goes on to say, if anybody wants to follow me, they have to be like me. They have to carry their cross daily They have to follow me because there's no other way for a person to save their life and live. It's only for His sake. And there's some confusion here, I think, sometimes. People talk about bearing their cross. You know, I've got a bad back. There was a time when I said, well, I guess this is my cross to bear. But when Jesus is talking about bearing a cross, He's talking about suffering that is experienced for the sake of the gospel. Okay? He's very specific about that. And He goes on to say that even if you wound up owning the whole world, even if you ruled the whole world, what difference would it make? Because the day will be coming that people who have rejected me, either now or in the future, people who think that I'm shameful and ridiculous, that's how I'm going to feel about them. And there will be consequences when I return with the glory of the Father and His angels. But there are some standing here. And remember, He's transitioned now from speaking just to the disciples. He's talking to the entire crowd that's gathered around. Verse 23, then He said to them all, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And in other places in the Gospels, Jesus says, not all of you here will be dead before I come back. And that created a significant problem in the early church, as first the apostles and then all of those who had participated in some way in Jesus' ministry gradually died off. How do you work with that? What does He really mean by this? Well, maybe He's saying that those who see the kingdom of God will not taste death, and the death that He's referring to is the death of sin and evil that condemns those who do not repent and seek and receive the salvation of God. Maybe He's saying that the kingdom of God will be present with them, but not in the culminating sort of last day way that this is often interpreted. So one could say that the sending of the Holy Spirit, and remember, the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke also wrote the Gospel of Acts, and it's in the first few chapters there where the Holy Spirit comes down as Jesus promised in the Gospel of John, and enlivens the disciples to establish the church and begin to spread the good news. Maybe that's what He's talking about. We're not really 100% sure. You could fairly interpret what He's saying there in any one of those ways. That He said, I'll be back before you're all dead, and He wasn't. Then you have a theological problem that you have to address, and it is addressable. You could say that it's for those who would perish, but only physically, not spiritually, and then they would receive the kingdom of God through what we would customarily call heaven, or that He's talking about the descent of the Holy Spirit when you consider who wrote this and what this gospel author would go on to write. About 8 days later, Jesus goes up with the trio, Peter, John, and James. We know He's in the area of Bethsaida, but He might have moved between then and there, and there really aren't any what you would really call mountains in that area, so we don't know where He was. But He goes up to pray, and as He is praying, He changes, His face changes, His clothes become dazzling white, and this reminds us in Exodus of when Moses came down from the mountain being in communion with God. He came down and His face was shining, and it terrified people. In fact, He had to wear a veil over His face just so people wouldn't freak out every time they saw Him. And of course, this is a sign of purity. It's a sign of God's glory. And they see Him talking with Moses and Elijah. And, you know, this connection, which really Luke's been working on making since the very beginning of the Gospel, where you have Moses, great lawgiver and prophet, Elijah, great prophet who did not die but ascended bodily into the heavens. They are present with Him talking. I'd love to know what they are talking about. It does give us the information that they were speaking about His departure, His crucifixion that was going to happen in Jerusalem. And even though Peter and James and John were sleepy, they managed to stay awake, and good for them. And they saw this, and just as Moses and Elijah started to leave, Peter, not knowing what he said. God bless him. Or as they say in the South, God bless his heart. Said, you know, it's so good you brought us with you because we can make three dwellings and my phone can ring. These dwellings would have been fairly sort of simple shrines. It may be that Peter had hoped that if he built some sort of structure that Moses and Elijah could stay and they could continue to enjoy this glorious moment for longer, which is sort of ridiculous because you can't contain the glory of God. It's uncontainable. It could be that. It could be he wanted to memorialize this extraordinary experience by creating some shrines. It could have been both. But even as he's talking, this cloud comes, and we know that this cloud is part of God's glory. You see it in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the Israelites by day and night in their Exodus journey. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6 when he offers himself up to serve as a prophet of the Lord. The entire temple was just filled with smoke. So they would have had some idea from their reading of Hebrew Scripture what this represented. And so they were terrified. And a voice comes out of the cloud. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And then Jesus is alone. The cloud is gone. Moses and Elijah is gone. And they didn't tell anybody what happened. I think this was part of the secret keeping around Jesus' true identity and his purpose, the nature of his mission. But also I think that if any of us experienced this, we would also be somewhat reluctant to share this with other people, lest they might help us seek some sort of psychiatric care on an inpatient basis. They come down the mountain the next day and there's another big crowd. Poor man just can't get away. Man from the crowd says, please, my child is infested with this spirit, demon. He's having convulsions, he foams at the mouth, he's being harmed by this. It's constant. I beg your disciples, that would be the nine that had been left behind, to do something about this. And remember, they'd only recently returned from a very successful missionary journey where they did a number of extraordinary things. Jesus says, bring him here, and the demon's going to fight all the way to the feet of Jesus. And as Jesus did in the feeding of the 5,000, which is really the template for the Eucharist, he took the child, he rebuked the unclean spirit, which is a blessing, and then he gave the boy back to his father. And everybody was just blown away by this. They just couldn't believe it. And as people, in the midst of their amazement, were sort of trying to... they were overwhelmed. They were. I can't imagine where they were in their heads. He goes and tells his disciples, listen very carefully. I'm going to be betrayed. But they didn't understand. And it says quite clearly in verse 45 that this was purposefully concealed from them. So twice he has predicted that he will suffer, and the disciples don't understand. This is far from the first time, though. Remember, he told a parable, and then when they got off alone, Jesus said, okay, this is how the parable works. This is sowing the seed, remember that? And he said, I speak in parables so that they will hear but not understand. And we had a great conversation around that 3 or 4 years ago. Yes, it did work very... Did I say 3 or 4 years ago? 3 or 4 months ago. The last month has seemed extraordinarily long. We see this consistently through Scripture, and it's difficult. You know, Pharaoh has a hard heart in Exodus, but it also tells us that God hardened his heart. And Paul works really hard in Romans to explain why this was. And it has to do with timing. It has to do with what's necessary in order for this revelation of Jesus as the Messiah that nobody expected not the Messiah like King David, who is going to strap on a sword, recruit an army, throw the Romans out, and make Israel free and prosperous again. That needed to stay secret. And then later on, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, they would remember these predictions and realize the inevitability of this outcome. And of course, we living post-resurrection, post-ascension, yeah, we get it. And it's, I think, veritably impossible for us to go back to where these disciples, where these crowds were in their perception, and how just incredible what Jesus was telling them had to be. Because Messiah's suffering and dying, that wasn't part of the equation. And then they get into a fight. They don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, because they don't understand what it means to say that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they want to decide which one of them is greatest. And Jesus, you know, knew what they were thinking, and he takes a little child, puts it by his side, and says, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, God the Father, for the least among all of you is the greatest." And, you know, we dote on our children. We all know the phrase helicopter parent and all this. And parents 2,000 years ago in this part of the world, they loved their children too. Children were regarded and treated differently, frankly, in ways that would horrify us today. In terms of the expectations that were put upon them for family labor. We're talking about, not talking about chores. We're talking about David, the little shepherd boy, the youngest of the seven sons, you know, out there fighting bears and stuff like that. So this child was at the very bottom of the societal rungs, not much higher than lepers and things like that. And Jesus is saying that to welcome me, you have to be humble enough to welcome and exalt this child, because the least among you will be the greatest. And then John says, "Oh, by the way, we saw this guy casting out demons using your name. We tried to stop him, but he ignored us. And we said, you can't do this because you're not like, you know, one of the 12. And Jesus said, "Let him be. He's doing good work in my name. He's not fighting against us. Maybe some other people were casting out demons, not in Jesus' name, but in the name of others. So leave him alone." So that's the gloss of the central section of Luke 9. And then we'll pick up with verse 51 and plunge on into chapter 10 next week. So what are you seeing? I've got to be missing stuff. And what questions might you have about what's happening here? Fire away, Dave.
I hope you have questions.
Great.
Why is the Son of Man capitalized, the word man?
Well, you know, we're all sons of men, except for women. The male pronoun having been used up until very recent times to indicate both genders. Had it not been capitalized, there would have been no indication that the reference was to a particular individual. Yeah. So we see that not just in the second half of Daniel, but in the Qumran scrolls, which are better known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have a very high apocalyptic messianic expectation. And among the titles they use there in the first century A.D. roughly is Son of Man. Again, borrowing from Daniel and some other writings that were regarded by some as sacred, but didn't make the cut into the Old Testament. Do I see a hand over here? Let's do Caroline in the back today.
Does the transfiguration occur in the Gospels?
It does in some, but not in all. It's in Mark,
Matthew,
and it's in Matthew, and they both borrowed it from Mark. I think we've been through all this before. It's not in John. Yeah, John is so different from the synoptics, and he just looks different. And Mark, we believe, was the first written, because Matthew and Luke contain so much material that's in Mark that is not only verbatim with Mark, but also a lot of times Matthew and Luke, the stories they share with Mark, are themselves verbatim. So the simplest solution is that Mark was the first gospel, working off his gospel. They created their own using other sources and edited Mark. They didn't use all of it. So this is common among the synoptics, and the details themselves are very, very similar. This is where Matthew and Luke basically are repeating Mark verbatim.
So Jesus explains all this, and then it says, but the meaning is hidden from them.
Mm-hmm.
So why do you tell them?
Well, again, it's...
It seems like he could have waited. He could have waited a while.
You know, the way I look at it is, I don't know, I'll use a personal example. As Ben has grown up, and if you don't know, Ben is my 17-year-old son, and Emma is our 15-year-old daughter. Both of them, I've said things to them before, usually when they were very distressed. I would say something like, you won't understand this now, but someday if God blesses you with a son or a daughter, only then will you understand the immense, unconditional, unshakable love that I have for you. And for right now, you're just going to have to understand that as best as you can. But until your first child is born, you really don't have a clue. So someday you'll understand. That's just the example I'm using.
Thank you.
An analogous
really
example. Thank you. Yeah.
Is there an old gospel song that says we'll understand it better by and by?
There is. We'll understand it better. And if you like those gospel songs, we got our sing-along coming up the last Monday at 6:30 in the church.
It wasn't a setup.
Thank you. I'll take what I can get. Yeah, go ahead.
The exorcism of the demon, that's mm-hmm. another theme that runs through these things. Is that where justification comes for exorcism in the Catholic Church, but
mm-hmm.
I'm not sure if you do it.
Oh, certainly. You know, the belief in demons and in exorcism that exists in the Church today is solidly rooted in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Where demonic possession and exorcism is very frequent. Now, we are aware that some of the conditions that are viewed as demonic possession in the first century AD today would be considered either a physical or mental health issue. So, for instance, the description of this young man very much resembles an epileptic seizure. When you think of the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac who was chained and he kept breaking his chains and he was roaming around in the tombs, and you know, one could view that as maybe some sort of very severe mental illness, like a schizophrenia or a personality disorder or a multiple personality disorder. Because when Jesus said, "Ask the demon, what's your name?" the demon said, "Legion." You know, it signifies a great number. So I'm not questioning the authenticity of the possessions, but what I am saying is that, you know, some people wonder, you know, it seems like it was a frequent occurrence to encounter somebody possessed by a demon 2,000 years ago. You see it much less often today, and that's because we understand the etiology of certain behaviors in a way that they didn't 2,000 years ago, which isn't to say that it doesn't happen. And in the Episcopal Church, every diocese has an exorcist. It is selected by the bishop. The identity of that individual is kept secret. So I don't know who the diocesan exorcist is, and I can't tell you, I can neither confirm or deny that I am the diocesan exorcist. But that individual would undergo specialized training. They would be selected, not at random, but it would be a real gift. It would be a spiritual process of, does a person have the gift to be able to do this? But to my knowledge, they're exceedingly rare. Now, any ordinary priest has the responsibility. It's really funny. there's a book, a supplement to the Book of Common Prayer called the Book of Occasional Services. And it's got great things in there, like the blessing of a house and all this stuff. And there's a page on exorcism, and it's two paragraphs long. And the instructions are very clear. Investigate to see if a natural cause can be identified. If not, contact your bishop. Twice in 22 years, somebody's come to me to say, I think my house is haunted or something like that. And I would go and I would make an investigation. And in both cases, I was able to find a rational, natural reason why these phenomena were occurring. So I've never had to call the bishop and say, yeah, I think you need to call the diocesan exorcist.
Isn't that kind of fun, though?
It sort of was, really. It's like, you know those shows, the Ghost Hunters and stuff like that, where they set up all this equipment trying to detect the spirits. And I'm not saying I don't believe in those types of things, but it's kind of like the opposite of that. You know, because I'm crawling around in the attic and what time does it happen? Well, it usually starts around 10:30. Okay, I'll be there 10:30 and nothing will happen. Okay, I'll come back tomorrow night at 10:30 and... there was one situation where it turned out to be a combination of two things. One, this two-year-old was just having nightmares, but he couldn't distinguish between dreams and reality. So I suggested that some counseling might be appropriate for him, because what he was describing from his nightmares was a completely common phenomenon. But this family, because of their cultural heritage, and I can't tell you too much, were prone to interpret his nightmares as the appearance of some sort of apparition, or as an omen, an ill omen. And then there were sounds that I was able to take care of immediately, because I said, you do realize there are train tracks like just a little over a mile behind your house. And the schedule you're describing is actually the schedule of the freight trains as they come through. And, it's probably just shaking your house and causing these noises.
Does the bishop appoint the exorcist?
Yes.
Yeah. Makes me want to be a priest.
Yeah. I don't know why anyone would want that responsibility thrust upon them. I can only imagine the sheer terror. I mean, we've seen it in the movies and things like that, and from what I'm given to understand, it's the movies, of course, are overshoot the mark in a very healthy way to dramatize, those types of events. But, ugly stuff. Yeah, go ahead.
Talking about how those conditions can be explained medically now. Mm-hmm. Are we seeing and hearing more instances of mental health issues that I think go hand in hand with what we're talking about, with somebody who appears to be possessed or whatever? Is that happening more? Are we just hearing it more? Do people understand mental illness more now? I'm just curious.
Yeah, I think the last one is the one. For the longest time, there's been a real stigma, around mental health issues. For decades, people described it as a character problem. It just wasn't talked about. But as with many other things, society has come to a point where it's recognized that this is a real issue. That has to do with a number of different things. There are biochemical imbalances. There's clearly a hereditary factor in this. They've even identified some of the genomic alleles that give a person a predisposition that can be environmentally triggered to struggle with mental health issues. There are therapeutic modalities and there are medications that can at the very least help resolve the symptoms of certain mental health issues, and in some cases, beat them back into remission. So I think that it's mainly being destigmatized in our society. That's why we see and hear more of it. And I think that's true for a lot of things. I mean, there's a measure of anxiety around the fact that just over the last 20 or 30 years, the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. And I think that we rightly are concerned and need to exercise our discipleship in a way that brings more peace and love and freedom and hope to our world. But it's not a coincidence that within the last 20 to 30 years, our access to information has been amplified exponentially. So things that, growing up reading the Louisville Courier Journal, a police officer going into someone's house and shooting a black woman to death for no reason whatsoever, in Texas, that probably wouldn't have made it into the Courier Journal. And why? Because it happened. And it wasn't like an isolated situation. Do I think it's probably gotten worse? Yeah, I do, despite the fact that there's more exposure. So I think what's happening now is we're seeing the broader spectrum of tragedy and evil that's occurring in our world that was hidden from us before we had 24/7 news cycles, before we could take a little gadget like this and punch in a few things and basically know whatever you want to know. And so I think that's part of it.
I think every human being has some form of mental health issues. No, seriously, I'm not saying that to be funny. Mm-hmm. We all have our quirks or whatever mm-hmm. you want to call it. And I mean, I think I'm basically mentally healthy, but there are people basically.
David, why are you laughing?
Yes, right. No, but I mean, but there are weird things about me too. And I think about my friends and I love them regardless, but I just think we are all affected and all have some part of on the spectrum, you want to say. We mm-hmm. use that term a lot, I just really do believe that. I may be way down here and Dave may be way up here. Well, no may about it. But, I love him. His birthday is Monday.
Oh,
but anyway,
happy birthday.
I have long thought that we all have our thing.
I agree. I mean, we all have our idiosyncrasies, and then where it becomes, I think, classified as an illness, where it becomes disruptive to a person's functioning. I remember in my abnormal psychology class in college, I asked the professor, who decides what's abnormal? And he says, well, people like me, professionals who have studied this topic and have, done a lot of clinical work and worked with people, who have these issues. And I said, well, when I was a little child, I asked my parents, I said, what if the reality that we think of as reality is actually a dream world and our dreams are actually reality? I have a terrible propensity for asking these types of questions. And I said, so you guys define what's abnormal because you assume that you are normal. He said, yes. And I said, well, but what if a schizophrenic is actually the person who's perceiving reality as it is, and those of us who consider ourselves normal are in some sort of state of denial or incapacity? And he didn't like that, because I was basically saying, hey, buddy, you might be the crazy one. But what he said, and I think this is true for any medical issue, is when it becomes disruptive to normal functioning, that you have a disease process going on that requires treatment. Everybody gets a little sad sometimes. But when your sadness gets to the point where you literally cannot get out of bed and function, where you can't think well enough to read or write, then you're more than sad. You have clinical depression, and that requires help. It's human to be sad. It's also human to be depressed. But being that sad, feeling that type of sense of futility in life, hopelessness, bleakness, the flat affect you often see with people as they're in a depressive episode, that is a disease process. Sadness is not.
And treatment is not a bad thing.
No.
No one should feel that way.
Not at all. I mean, it's no secret. I suffer from anxiety and depression. I take medication, which helps to alleviate the symptoms most of the time. I go to a therapist on a weekly basis. There are practices that I do at home that are intended to maintain stability and move toward greater health. I don't view my illness any differently than I view someone who has diabetes. My body, for whatever reason, doesn't produce certain chemicals in sufficient quantities for me to feel the way a normal person would feel a lot of the time. And it's not a lot different from the Isle of Langerhans sitting on your pancreas that are responsible for producing insulin. Now, there are plenty of people who disagree and say that that's a false analogy. And there are still people who deny that there is any such thing as mental illness. They would view somebody who is schizophrenic as demon-possessed, they would even go so far as to say, well, the treatments they're given that put this schizophrenia into remission, that's just the demon lying low, trying to trick you and saying, oh, yeah, you got it fixed with the drugs and with the therapy and all that. But the demon's still there. He's just decided that he needs to operate more subtly if he wants to stay there. To me, that's a flawed thought process. But I can't condemn someone who harbors it. I can only try to share my own perspective and persuade. Yeah, wait, David and Caroline. And I see your hands like this, Tammy. You ready to ask a question? Yeah, okay.
It was common, but no.
Oh, well, no, you haven't had a chance to speak first, so go ahead. Fire away. Yeah, it's your turn.
I was going to say, I appreciate you sharing that. Having two siblings, one who was on the spectrum at 18 was diagnosed as Asperger's. They don't call it Asperger's anymore, but he is that high-functioning autism. His perceptions are his own, and his view of reality is his truth. And he could be the only person in this room with that reality, and he would not get why the rest of us don't see it his way.
Yeah.
And that is just normal for him. So our responsibility is to try to remember that when we communicate with him. And it's a difficult thing to do. But we have as much responsibility as the person who is, for lack of a better word, suffering with what they have. And it always reminds me of Eeyore, because he's their little depression, and thanks for noticing me, But his friends just know that this is Eeyore, and they never go without him.
Yeah.
And if Eeyore says, well, I'm just sitting here today, you can hear Pooh Bear going, well, that's the exact thing I wanted to do today, was to just sit here.
Yeah.
So it's as much our responsibility to be there, because my brother with the Asperger's was 18 when he got diagnosed, and he was born too early for anybody to know what autism was. No one in this country knew. Only in Austria did they know. And it wasn't until the late 80s that we started getting that information. And then once he was diagnosed, they still had absolutely zero treatment plan, especially for adults, and that is true today. For any adult who won't admit to it, and most of them will not. So he continues now at the age of 50 to also be 12, back and forth, and it is a hard sort of thing that goes on with him, and then we're stuck trying to figure out how do we continue on a daily basis to work with this and help him feel good, mm-hmm. and also encourage him to take his own responsibilities.
Yes.
And another, my other brother has Addison's disease. Mm. His adrenal glands quit functioning when he was 12. And so, you know, about adrenaline, you have to always have it for everything in the body to function. So he's on corticosteroids every day of his life to keep that going. So he can't handle extra physical or emotional stress too much, or he needs to up those meds or, you know, something. And over the years, that's also caused a certain amount of depression. So he's dealing with that. So you can imagine my two brothers cannot be in the same place at the same time for more than about 30 seconds.
Yeah.
And that is, boy, that's not.
Yeah.
You know, there was a point in time when they did well together when they were younger for longer periods of time. But as they've aged, and aging has, you know, kind of worked these things in them, it's more and more difficult. You know, so one brother has to live on his own, and the other brother, who's very capable in many, many ways, lives, thankfully, with my parents, so we can help with them, because I am clear across the country.
Yeah.
So, but it's all, you know, I think that we all realize it's everyone's responsibility, if it's mental health, if it's physical health, whatever it is, we're just there for each other. You know, and we just have to accept each other where we are and go from there.
I mean, I'm grateful that you shared that. And most people aren't aware that we talk about compassion, and then we get to Good Friday and we talk about the passion of Christ, and we talk about having a passion for our hobbies and things like that. Passion, with come in front of it, the prefix, means to suffer with. That's literally what the word compassion means. And I can think of when I was in school, and we had a special needs classroom. That's what we call it today. And I've always wondered how many of my classmates who spent their entire day in that room, not what we would today call mainstream, how many of them were regarded perhaps as intellectually deficient, but they were in actuality simply dyslexic, or they were somewhere on the autism spectrum. And looking back on that, without judgment, because the arrogance of the presence is incredibly dangerous. And so as I ask those questions of my classmates of 30, 35 years ago, then my question becomes 30 to 35 years from now, what will be known that currently is not known? And so I try very, very hard to treat everyone with compassion, no matter how difficult or even unpleasant it can be sometimes. Because our understanding of ourselves individually and others as a community, whether it's a parish or a nation or a planet, is something that we grow in wisdom. It's not, unfortunately, a consistently progressive path to greater and greater wisdom, but on balance over time, it seems that we're growing in wisdom. And so, you know, I'm just grateful you shared that. And but I always do wonder, you know, because they come out and play with us at recess, and then I didn't think anything of it. I just thought, well, they're just not particularly bright. But with what we know now, I just think, what could have been done for them if we knew? Yeah, Ron.
I often wonder about some of these things like autism and other infirmities that we have today, that they seem new, but they've probably been around for thousands of years, and we didn't, you know how to deal with it then, or to identify it, and now we do. So I look at some of these things today that now are the hyperactivity disorder. My son,
ADHD, yeah.
He suffered with it, and it was difficult in his early age until we got him diagnosed and got him on Ritalin. I don't complain about, oh, giving him drugs, but certainly helped him. Mm-hmm. Now he's much older, he's outgrown, or outgrown it, but before then, they probably didn't call it hyperactivity disorder, but the kids were hyperactive and, you know,
disruptive to the class.
Boys are boys and they're rambunctious and all that stuff. Well, yeah, sometimes it's
or the parents were blamed for not disciplining them. Yeah.
We went to this Cub Scout, and my son is, you know, and this woman was kind of looking at me. I should take care of him, and her son, they're very quiet people, and her son was very calm and everything else, and my son's, you know, like hyper, and, but that was his disorder, and we were just trying to struggle to deal with it. It was tough, but we eventually did once we knew what we're dealing with.
Well, and Jesus's compassion is, you know, in chapter 9, the concluding chapter of this 3:7-9 passage, where his identity is really being articulated explicitly by Luke, even though many of the people around him don't understand what he's trying to tell them and perhaps aren't being allowed to understand what they're being told. He insisted, despite the impracticality of it, that these 5,000 people that we discussed last week, they were going to be fed. He does have some very stern words about those who will follow him, that a great sacrifice will be demanded, not once or twice, but daily. Then you have the Transfiguration, and he comes down from the mountain, and there's a young man in terrible condition. And the father, who I just can't imagine, you know, having to deal with a situation like that. And the disciples, the 9 that were still at the bottom of the mountain, couldn't do anything for him. And Jesus, in verse 41, got really frustrated. "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you?" Usually that's interpreted as he's talking to his disciples, because they've already demonstrated that the power that Jesus has can work through them when they went out previously on their initial missionary journey without Jesus. And, you know, in another version of this story, the disciples say, "Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus said, "This type can only come out through prayer," which is an indictment in and of itself. Not an excuse, but an indictment that, you know, the practice of prayer is so essential, and obviously he's at least implying that the disciples' practice of prayer was insufficiently faithful for them to have the power to cast out this particular demon. He doesn't say that in Luke. If memory serves, that little add-on is in Matthew. Jesus is frustrated not by those who are in need, but by those who are in a position, or at least should be in a position, where they can grant mercy and healing. And he's here to turn over the order so that a little child who in that society was not held in high regard in terms of where they came in the pecking order and what their behavior was expected to be and how they were treated, he uses the child very intentionally to say, the last come first, the first come last. The greatest among you will be the least, like this powerless little boy, you know, completely under the control of his family. Peter?
It struck me, verse 23, that is quite a charge to us. He's speaking to the whole crowd.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who come after me. And, you know, it's, my Bible says that you must avoid selfishness or unhealthy pride that can inhibit the genuine humility and faith God desires. Mm-hmm. Without denying our self-worth,
correct,
Jesus asks us to deny our self-centeredness so that his priorities become ours.
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's obviously it's not meant to be taken literally. You don't have to haul around a big hunk of wood all day, every day to be a follower of Jesus. It doesn't mean that you have to be martyred to follow Jesus, to be executed for your faith. The question is, what do you have to die to? Because that's what's at the heart of the story, death and resurrection. And Paul made a distinction between flesh and spirit. And he wasn't posing a dualistic theology where all things fleshly and material were bad, and only sort of the spiritual and ineffable were good. When he was talking about flesh, he was talking about an old life lived in sin. And when he was talking about spirit, he was talking about a new life of grace brought by repentance and forgiveness and newness of life. So the question that each of us has to ask ourselves is, what do you have to die to? And it's usually more than one thing, but those things are usually interrelated and self-reinforcing. You know, so another thing that I think everyone knows is that I'm a perfectionist.
Okay?
No.
And only God can be perfect. So I can aspire to be perfected by God, but holding myself to standards that require perfection, that is a little bit like saying, I think if I just worked hard enough, I could be just like God. And that's what's at the heart of all sin, wanting to be God. So I've got to sacrifice that. I've got to accept good enough, or excellent, or it is what it is, and get the perfectionism out of there. Because that's serious. It's a very serious thing. What's the perfectionism related to? Why do I feel like I have to be perfect? Well, I'll tell you another little story about myself, if you don't mind. Will you indulge me?
Absolutely.
As a small child, I was not very popular. I was very different from a lot of the other kids. I didn't have very good social skills. I lived in a very rural area, and my best friend lived a 9-mile bike ride away. The nearest child my age lived a mile and a half away by road. And of course, but they all did. We all did. Except for those who lived in the little towns dotted throughout Logan County. And I was bullied a lot. And as I prepared to go to high school, I wanted to get a new start. And I was hopeful that maybe in a bigger school, with kids coming from 5 different middle schools, that maybe I would find more people who were like me, people who could accept me. But there were no guarantees. So the summer between my 8th and my 9th grade year, I generated a plan, because I knew that if I didn't receive the affection from my peers that I craved, and that lack of affection and approval was only accentuated by the fact that my parents were so loving, so I'd leave in the morning from a home that was so very loving and accepting and spend 8 hours of my day where it felt like everyone hated me. And so I said, if I can't win affection, I'm willing to accept the substitute of respect. How will I get people to respect me? Dominance. I'm going to be the principal chair in the trumpet section of the band. I'm going to win state championships in speech and debate. I'm going to become the captain of the track team. I'm going to become captain of the academic team. And then people will respect me. The great tragedy is that it worked. It worked. So what did I learn in high school? I learned that if you beat yourself hard enough, you can get an acceptable substitute for love. And what that did was fortify, like a steel-reinforced concrete bunker, the idea in my mind that love is a very insecure proposition. So you must be perfect in order to dominate, so that you can at least survive with people's respect. And 30 years on, I'm still trying to pry my way out of that bunker. And I've made an enormous amount of progress, thanks to God's grace, flowing through thousands of people that I've met along the way, including you. But does that make sense now? So I have to die to perfectionism, so I can die to this insecurity that, well, maybe people love me, or maybe not. but it's safer to go with maybe not. And even if I'm pretty convinced that they love me today, it doesn't mean they'll love me tomorrow. And so I just have to be good at everything. So at the very least, people will say, well, you know, I don't care for him much, but look at how awesome he is.
Yes! You know, that's right.
I mean...
Well, I love you.
Yes. Thank you. I know you do.
What about college, though? When you got to college and you even come up against more people who come from different walks of life or whatever, did you still have that same feeling of nobody likes me, I have to excel at everything to get respect, or did that kind of...
It sort of bled out a little bit because of the context and a number of other things. Because in college, where I did very well, but I couldn't sustain those standards anymore in an environment that competitive. And I was inducted into a social fraternity, Delta Sigma Phi, which is not what you think. It's not Animal House. This was a social fraternity at Transylvania University, one of four for men, and there were four sororities. 80% of Transylvania is Greek, by the way. So it's a very more inclusive, less exclusive thing than you might find on a much larger campus. And the aggregate GPA of Delta Sigma Phi's chapter, Beta Mu, at Transylvania, was on the dean's list. In other words, as a group, our average GPA was over 3.5. And one of the decisive reasons I went to SIG was because they had a wonderful test file. You see, professors get lazy over time if they've taught the same course for 10 or 20 years. And if you have a test file going back for a while, you can get a pretty good idea what they're going to ask you on the test. And it was within that brotherhood that I found a sense of real belonging. And yeah, we partied hard and all that, but we also tried to serve the community and whatnot. And because I was selected when I could have been neglected. And the key event, and this is a little sad, but it was a pivotal event, so I'll share it. Maybe I should write something like St. Augustine's Confessions. You know? Tales of an Early Mediocre Christian. My first semester on campus, I was mugged on campus. And I got beaten up pretty badly, but... you know, I went to the library, which was close to where I was mugged, and I called my big brother. And every fraternity or sorority has a big brother, big sister to sort of steer you through your first year. And I said, Dave, what are you doing? And he says, I'm studying for a final. And I said, well, I need you to come to the library. Why? And I said, I've just been mugged, and I think I need to go to the hospital. And the dorm was, you know, maybe a 10-minute walk away. He screeches up to the library. He is wearing his boxer shorts and his robe, and he packs me in the car, gets me off to the hospital. And of course, the word spread like wildfire through the rest of my 80 brothers. And the Department of Public Safety is the security force for the university. They had to lock, but there were no houses. There were floors of a dormitory for each fraternity, and ours was on the fourth floor. They had to lock the fraternity onto the floor because they were basically ready to go out as some sort of lynch mob to try to find these people. And I mean, we're talking like baseball bats and tire irons. I'm glad they were stopped, but they were so upset that had been hurt. And for so many years, nobody cared if I got hurt, physically or mentally. So it was things like that, and just growing up and realizing that love is worth the risk, because the joy you have in a loving relationship with a person is so great that even the pain and the grief you feel, if it's taken away, is worth it. It's worth it. That may be more than you ever wanted to know about me.
No. But, thank you for sharing.
Oh, you're welcome.
Yeah.
Well, we've got about two or three more minutes for other questions, comments, things people might want to share around this middle section of chapter 9. So, go ahead, Dave.
Just one little comment on the very beginning of 18 and 18 there. And he said, and he asked them, the group of apostles, saying, who do they say I am? And they all go through their list of, you know, John the Baptist. And then he said to them, who do you say I am? And I see them at this point, 11 of them, looking down at their shoes, twiddling their thumbs, and only Peter says it. And it makes me, I guess they just didn't have a clue.
Well, I mean, it's, you know, I imagine the scene in very much the same way with the 11 kind of, you know, looking at their shoelaces and twiddling their thumbs. But it could be that Peter was inspired and, you know, just immediately it popped out of his mouth. You know, unlike the other synoptics where you have a little wrinkle to the story where Peter says, you're the Messiah, and Jesus explains, you're right, and here's what's going to happen to me. And Peter says, no, that's not how it's going to work. And then Jesus rebukes him, essentially as a demon, a demonic presence. Get behind me, Satan. So Luke, in general, casts the disciples in a better light. They don't understand something, and the reason they don't understand is because, well, they're not meant to understand it quite yet. You know, Rob.
I mean, why would they give up all their positions and follow this guy if they didn't think he was Messiah? Or was he just a charismatic person and charmed them and they went off, and it took a while for them to realize who he was?
Well, the thing to remember is that a lot of people in this age were declared by others or declared themselves to be the long-awaited Messiah. And most of them, well, all of them except Jesus, were dead wrong. And the adjective dead is selected purposefully because what would happen is these messiahs, thinking they were the new King David, would create violent disturbances, which the Romans easily put down. And then to try to make sure it wouldn't happen again, there would be reprisals. Like, you know, if a partisan in a Nazi-controlled territory in World War II sniped an officer, a lot of times they would take a set number of citizens within that community at random and execute them in hopes of keeping the partisans from harming any more German military. And so just being called a Messiah or calling yourself a Messiah, that was really dangerous business.
So he didn't say, I was the Messiah. He just started doing his ministry, and they liked what they saw, joined him up, and then over time, you know.
And his work was not dissimilar to what other purported messiahs did. There were other people who could work wonders.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we did Acts, it's been a long time ago, but you may remember about midway through Acts, this guy called Simon Magus, which means mage or wise one, came up and said, you know, I can do some pretty impressive things, but, you know, I'm just not in your class. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pay you if you tell me how you do this. Okay. So there are other people like Simon who could do some extraordinary things. I mean, it's quite clear that in Jesus' name, other people were casting out demons, but the disciples were worried that this might tarnish Jesus' name. Because what if this guy popped up and said, yeah, actually, I'm the Messiah instead? Well, that's our time. And so we'll finish up 9 and go into 10 next week. And again, at about 9:15, we'll start a session on stewardship that will last approximately an hour. And so if you'd like to stay, you're welcome to. I believe there are going to be some refreshments. And I'm going to step down the hill for just a few minutes.